Perhaps we should have put out a PG-13 rating on this morning, but I don't know that that'll be all necessary. But we are talking about the great harlot to come. We began our study in that last time and talking about what spiritual prostitution is all about. The scourge of prostitution lasts only as long as there are clients to support it. The city I grew up in had a major public problem with prostitution, and the city was always trying to find a way to quote unquote clean it up. But you can't really clean a mess up without dealing with the ones who make the mess. Or in other words, you can't fix prostitution as long as you have eager clients. Our family seemed to be exposed to this problem almost every week that we came home from church on Sunday evening or a Wednesday night. To get home, we had to drive down a portion of our city, Amarillo Boulevard. And on Amarillo Boulevard, it was just fraught with prostitution. My dad warned us kids, never look at those ladies in the eyes. Don't look at them. If they catch your eye, they're going to think you're interested. Now, as a teenager, I just assumed that my dad, this was his overhyped warning to scare the life out of us, which it was doing a pretty good job. But I kind of dismissed it until I was headed home one Sunday evening by myself. Pulled up to the light, turned red, and I just kept telling myself, look ahead, look ahead, look ahead. Don't look, don't look. And then I heard a voice. And it sounded like she was yelling at me. I kept telling myself, don't look, don't look. Turn light, turn light. And then I did what Dad told me not to do. I turned my head and I looked, and our eyes connected. And here she came. That was a moment where theologically I became a believer in God's sovereignty. And I started praying, God, turn the light, turn the light, turn the light. And just before she reached to open my car door and get into the car, the light turned and I sped off. You say, well, what happened to the lady? I have no idea. Again, God's sovereign, right? I have no idea. I was gone. We were exposed to it all the time. We saw it all the time. But I wasn't a client. I hear the problem back in my hometown's not now what it once was. And maybe that's because they made being a client too difficult and not worth it. But in the Bible, when prostitution is discussed, it's usually in reference to false religion. False religion is likened to a prostitute in Scripture, across the Scripture. And God warned, in the Old Testament particularly, he warned Israel to have nothing to do with spiritual prostitution. He warned Israel never to be a client of spiritual prostitution. In the book of Revelation, in the portion of the book that is describing the details of the future before Jesus returns, again, false religion, a system that dominates the world religiously, economically, and politically, is likened to a prostitute, particularly here in chapter 17. We began looking at it last Lord's Day. We find ourselves now looking at the details behind a global climate that comprises the final 3.5 years of a 7-year period of God's judgment on the earth before the Lord returns. That period of future judgment began its description in chapter 4, and it runs all the way through chapter 22. And we've looked at the first half of this period of judgment that encompassed the breaking of the seals on the scroll that the Lord Jesus took from the hand of the Father and began to break and unleash God's judgment on the earth. That was chapters 6 and 7. The seventh seal, when Jesus broke it, unleashed the last half of this 7-year period with a succession of judgments from heaven and 7 angels blowing 7 trumpets. That was chapters 8 through 11. The final trumpet describes the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in chapter 11 at the very end of it. It's a description of the return of Christ to the earth in judgment. But as you remember, and if you've never read the end of that, you can go read it, there's very little detail given as to how the Lord Jesus will come back to the earth and bring final judgment and establish all things and make them new. That's why we have chapters 12 through 16. It is a description of what happens in the final trumpet. It's a description of the seventh trumpet and the kind of judgment that comes out at the very end that brings Christ back. These chapters, chapters 12 through 16, tell about the rise and the context behind a coming world leader, the beast of the sea he is referred to, who will eventually rule the world during this period of God's wrath on the earth. That final trumpet ends in a final judgment described as another seven angels coming with seven bowls of the final wrath of God. And again, in chapter 16, you see the pouring out of those bowls. But when you get to the seventh bowl and it is poured out, which is the end, again, it's absent of finer details of how it all happens and how it's ushered in and the Lord returns. And that's why we have chapters 17 through 19. They drill down a little bit further. And these chapters will actually give us the granular details of what's going on in the world and what the world looks like that actually ushers in the return of Christ, which we'll see in chapter 19. We're almost there to that. We'll see the Lord return in chapter 19 and establish his kingdom on the earth. We'll see it described in chapter 20, and then the devil will be finally released for a final judgment from Christ and the eternal state of the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem will be ushered in chapters 21 and 22. What we find as we begin chapter 17, especially last week, was a description of a harlot. Back in verse 1, then one of the seven angels, this is one of the seven angels with the seven bowls of the final plagues or wrath of God, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, possibly it was the last, the seventh angel, came and spoke with me saying, come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, the great prostitute, who sits on many waters. The harlot dominates the global scene, religiously, economically, and politically. We saw that in verses 3 through 6. She is a world system governed through its capital city, described here under the name of Babylon. Babylon, verse 5 and verse 18. In the beginning, likely as the period of God's judgment begins under the judgment of the seals, she is the dominant influence in the world, but is also connected to the one eventually, that one God-opposing future Antichrist. And we see that connection in verse 3. She is connected to the scarlet beast. This woman, Babylon, this harlot, is described as the mother of harlots, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, which means that the world system in the end is connected to all of the world systems of the past. All of the God-opposing, idolatrous systems of the past, all of the God-opposing, world-dominating systems of the past are connected to this woman in the future, the final Babylon. That takes us back, that just the mention of the name Babylon takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis, where we see in Genesis chapter 10, the beginning of the city of Babel or Babylon. And in Genesis 11, we see the world's first global empire that opposes God and influences the known earth under its systemic rule, economically, politically, religiously, and it's called Babylon, it's Babel. Babylon, in the beginning of the Bible, is the prototypical capital city of a world-dominating, God-opposing system, particularly in contrast to God's city, Jerusalem, which is where God's people are, representing God's presence on the earth. That's what Jerusalem has always been, a sign of God's abiding presence, where God would bring the centrality of his presence to the earth, and eventually, in the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem would rule over all the earth and all the kingdoms of the earth. In the beginning of the Bible, Babylon is contrasted with that Jerusalem. Babylon is that world-opposing, world-dominating, God-opposing city. At the end of the Bible, we see it again. We'll see the emergence of a final Babylon, just as we will see the emergence of a final Jerusalem. They're actually contrasted with each other here in Revelation. There's a contrast between them that we pointed out last time in chapter 17, verse 1. The same kind of language is used to describe the new Jerusalem in chapter 21, verse 9. And at the end of this opening vision that we saw in chapter 17, in this vision of the prostitute system Babylon, look at verse 6 and notice John's reaction to seeing this whole world system of Babylon in the future. John says at the end of verse 6, "When I saw her, I wondered greatly. I was in vast amazement at what I was seeing. I couldn't believe my eyes. I couldn't really understand how the world could get to this point." It was mesmerizing to him. He was astonished with how wicked the city is, how wealthy the city was, how dominant the city is over the entire population of the world, how vicious the city is toward all who are faithful to the testimony of Jesus. But he shouldn't have been astonished. This should not have shocked him. He shouldn't be shocked, he shouldn't be surprised, because Scripture has been pointing in this direction from the very beginning of the Bible. That's where we pick it up today. Verse 7 begins a more in-depth explanation of what John was shown in verses 1 to 6. Remember, the subject matter of chapters 17 and 18 is the judgment of Babylon. So everything here is about that judgment. Now, last time we saw the description of Babylon herself. But the emphasis of what you see in verses 7 through 18 is not more detail about Babylon so much as it is those who are her clients, those who are connected to her, and what will happen to her by them in the end. That's the emphasis here. It's showing us those who are fraternizing with her, supporting her, but eventually, as we heard read, as the text was read to us, they turn on her. And that's what we find in these verses. It describes the system that supports the final world-dominating, God-opposing system, the clients of spiritual prostitution. So who are they? Well, it's described here for us in a series of characteristics that we can easily see that describe the clients of spiritual prostitution. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Different characteristics that comprise clients of spiritual prostitution. What are they like? What are those like who fraternize with the final world system? And I would suggest to you, as we look through them, we're not going to be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised that what we see here, we've seen throughout history. We've seen it throughout church history. We see it in some form today, and it shouldn't surprise us that we will see it in a final cataclysmic form in the future either. So what are these characteristics? Here's the first. First characteristics of the clients of spiritual prostitution is that they comprise the Antichrist's system. They comprise the Antichrist system. They're in cahoots with the Antichrist and the whole system. Notice verse 7. "The angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns.'" Again, the angel is telling John, you shouldn't be surprised. Why do you wonder? Why are you so shocked at this, John? I'll tell you what the mystery is. Now, the term mystery, mysterion here, typically when it's used in the Bible, it speaks of something that has been hidden in the Old Testament, meaning it's already been alluded to. And yet its full description has not been given to us until the end of Revelation. And that's what we find here. I'll tell you the mystery of Babylon. You already know about Babylon. You've read about Babylon from the beginning of the Bible. So this shouldn't shock you. So let me just tell you how this works out. Here's how the details will look in the very end. I'll explain it to you, the angel says. He's going to explain this woman, Babylon, but he focuses on those who support her. He talks about the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. The system of Babylon in the end sits upon it, supported by the coming Antichrist and the world systems from which the Antichrist comes. In other words, if you're going to have a final system of prostitution, you need the right clients to support it. That's what the angel describes. Notice verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder. You shouldn't wonder, John. They will wonder. You shouldn't be amazed. They will be in amazement. They will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Who's the beast? I think it is the Antichrist. Or as he was described in chapter 13, verse 1, he's the beast of the sea. Or as Paul describes him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's the man of lawlessness. But John, the apostle John, in 1 John chapter 2, actually refers to him as the Antichrist, in chapter 2, verse 18. Or Daniel in Daniel 7 refers to him as the little horn. Here in chapter 17, verse 3, he's called the scarlet beast. But notice the very detailed description and interesting description of the scarlet beast in verse 3. He was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. Why does he use this language? What does this language mean? Well, this is a pseudo-Jesus. This is a false messianic individual. This is a false pseudo-Christ, one who mimics Jesus but deceives the people into thinking that he is the true expression of what is really messianic. Which, by the way, would lead one to believe that whatever false system of religion is coming in the future, it will not be overtly anti-evangelical. It won't be anti-conservative necessarily. It will likely adopt language like and positions similar to those held by evangelical believers. It's not just a person who's against Jesus, it's a pseudo-Jesus. You say, well, where do you get that from, this phrase? Well, I want you to think about this. Remember how Christ and God have already been described on three other occasions in the book of Revelation. You can just jot these down. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord says of himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, and listen to this, who is and who was and who is to come. In Revelation 4:8, when John is in heaven and he's seeing the heavenly throne room scene, it says the four living creatures, Revelation 4:8, the four living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. And what's the phrase? Who was and who is and who is to come. In the description of when the Lord returns to the earth under the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11, verse 17, the saints say, we give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Again, that's another indication that chapter 11 refers to the actual return of Christ. He's not the one who is to come. He's the one who has come and has begun to reign, because it describes the end when he returns. But he's the one who are and who were, because he now reigns. So what does that phrase, when it's related to God, mean? He's the one who is, who was, who is coming. What does that mean? Well, it's an expression of his eternality, that he has no beginning, he has no end, he has no birth, and he has no death. But that's not how this pseudo-Christ is described here. He's not eternal. He's the one who was, because it's not merely just one individual. There have been many antichrists throughout history. But this one is one who was. But what's the different description here of him? Who is not. Meaning, he's not eternal. He does have a death. He does have a death. And from John's perspective, he's still one who is about to come because we have not seen his final expression yet. He was, he is not. Is not means this Antichrist does have a death. You say, well, didn't the Lord Jesus die? Well, yes, in his human nature, there was death, but not in the divine nature. He never died. He's always eternal. But what did we learn about the Antichrist from chapter 13? In chapter 13, the description was on numerous occasions. For example, verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, like he had died and was resurrected. Revelation 13, 12, the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He had a wound that was fatal. It killed him and he was resurrected. Revelation 13, 14, the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. He died and was resurrected. The Antichrist did die. He was resurrected again. And we are told in Revelation 13 that because of that, the entire world marveled at him. And because he overcame death, people began to say, who can stand against the beast? I mean, wouldn't you say that if you said, well, we killed him and he just came back? Well, how do you win? How do you stand against that? They're all marveling at this beast who comes in the future. In chapter 17, he'll be described by these terms again in verse 11, but if you notice at the end of verse 8, the people of the world will wonder. You see it there? They wonder. They're amazed when they see the beast because he was and is not and will come. Their wonder is tied to him living, dying, coming to life again. They find him supernaturally attractive. Just a footnote there. We're told in the book of Revelation and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in Matthew chapter 24 that these days of the end will be comprised by signs and wonders that are not legitimately from God, and if it were possible, these signs and wonders could deceive even the elect. Well, what kind of signs would that be? This beast comes, we're told again in verse 7, up out of the abyss. That is a reference to the first description we ever saw of the beast in the book of Revelation in chapter 11, or chapter 11, verse 7, when it spoke about the beast that comes up out of the abyss to make war with the saints and overcome them and kill them. But this beast is the one that ultimately goes to destruction. This is the beast who goes to final destruction, meaning this is the beast the Lord himself will kill and bring into destruction when he finally returns. It's a description of the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, when Paul says that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. When the Lord comes back, he will slay this man, this one. We see it accomplished in Revelation 19:20, where when the Lord Jesus returns, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, that was the beast of the earth, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. That's destruction. That's the destruction that the beast will receive by the Lord when he comes back to the earth. Revelation 20, verse 10 describes it also. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. So by the end of Revelation 20, the devil is not in that place of destruction, but by the end of 20, he does go there, and the beast and the false prophet are already there. The Antichrist and his supernaturally deceptive false nature will be what supports this woman, Babylon, the false religious, political, economic system of the end. It's the beast who the Lord will destroy. But it's not only the Antichrist who supports the woman. It's not just the Antichrist who's the client of spiritual prostitution. Who else does it comprise? Well, again, look at verse 8. It is the beast and his false system that's religious, economic, political, etc., the one who will be destroyed, and, the end of verse 8, those who dwell on the earth. What is that? Well, that's a reference, as we've seen all through the book of Revelation, a technical description of all non-believers, non-Christians. And if you ever wonder that, notice the description of those who dwell on the earth in verse 8. They are those whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. You say, well, what does that mean? It means exactly what it says. Their names have never been written. Perfect tense, it's never happened. Their names never were in the book of life. You say, so there's a book of life? Yes, we've seen that before. There's a book of life written from the foundation of the world. This is the language of predestination, and we're not even Presbyterians. It's okay. This is the language of predestination. It is the language that before the Lord made the world, that the book of life determined who it was who would be redeemed. It's very clear by this. You say, well, what about those whose names were not in there? They're left to themselves. They're left to themselves. But what a name. This is a name for the elect. This is a name for those who will be the redeemed. Before anyone was created or had done anything good or bad, they were marked for redemption, meaning all others would remain in their willful unbelief. This is the unbelieving world. A world mesmerized by the deception of the Antichrist. They will follow him. They will support the final false world-dominating, God-opposing system. They are the clients of the prostitute. You know, I have found it really fascinating this week to see what's happening religiously in light of the assassination of Charlie Kirk and his memorial service that happened last week. I had a conversation this week with a group of pastors from our area, and I asked these pastors a question, particularly the older ones, because we have a lot of young guys and they don't remember much about what happened 24 years ago, 25 years ago. They're barely 25. But I asked a number of them whether they thought that the event of Charlie Kirk's assassination was similar to what happened in its effect on the nation as to 9/11, almost 25 years ago. When 9/11 took place, it certainly garnered global attention but created a religious fervor across our country. You remember that? He's older. Yeah, amen. You remember that, don't you? I remember I was pastoring in Los Angeles. Matter of fact, the church that I pastored was on the flight route of the busiest private airport in the world, the Van Nuys Airport. So we were always used to hearing planes go by very low because we were right at the end towards the runway. And after 9/11, it was just so eerie because we didn't hear anything. It was all shut down. It was just so eerie. But I remember 9/11 happened on a Tuesday, and Tuesday night we did what we've never done before. We had a service on Tuesday night, had a prayer service. And there were people who came to that prayer service I had never seen before and never saw again, by the way. Sunday after that, our service was quite full. There were people there, again, that I had never really seen before. And I remember preaching out of Psalm 46 and God is our rock and our refuge. I remember so distinctly what that fervor was like. After 9/11, the government held a national prayer service that included a variety of religious leaders, and you wondered what was going on. A pluralism was being developed where it seemed like all the religions of the world were coming together in this moment. But what I found fascinating during that time is I didn't find that evangelicals were buying into the pluralism. I didn't see that. Matter of fact, I saw a little bit of pushback that we were trying to meld Islam and Christianity, and there was nothing doing among evangelical Christians. What I found fascinating about the memorial service last week for Charlie Kirk was the explicit gospel language. Explicit references to substitutionary atonement through Christ alone, faith alone in the work of Jesus, the need for repentance because of our innate depravity, music that heralded the evangelical faith. It was robustly evangelical and explicitly Christian in the best sense of the word. I found myself at times saying yes, and then I found myself scratching my head because I heard Roman Catholics saying it, like J.D. Vance, who's not an evangelical Christian, and Mormons, like Glenn Beck, who's not an evangelical Christian, and Hindus like Vivek Ramaswamy, who's not an evangelical Christian, and the Catholic-affirming Episcopalian Tucker Carlson. I looked at the new schedule of Turning Point and their college campus debaters and speakers, and they include the same religious cast of characters, some of which are coming from theological convictions that are not at all evangelical. Now listen, that's fine if you're going to go to a college campus and debate politics, but if you're an organization that pitches itself as an evangelical organization and you're promoting the gospel and you use non-gospel voices, what are you melding together? What I'm surprised by is the world affirming evangelical language as a political position. Conservatism equated with evangelicalism. Now listen, I'm not trying to read the newspaper into the book of Revelation here. I'm not trying to read current events or the internet into it. I just think it's telling that in our latest national tragedy and political climate, there's a merging of evangelical language with political positioning and a blurring of theological precision. It's just not there. In fact, what I'm concerned about is that we will start promoting something that doesn't require the gospel in order to be a position held by evangelicals. What I'm saying here is it shouldn't ever shock us that the world could come to a place that they could believe in a false Messiah who does things that sound and look like a Messiah, a Christ. Listen, this is not the first time in human history we've seen that kind of thing. You can find so many examples of this in church history. What do you think Christianity looked like in the 300s when under Constantine, Christianity and the state were beginning to come together? And there was the adoption of all kinds of other religious flavors under the banner of Christianity for world political dominance. It's not the first time we've seen this kind of thing. So we shouldn't be shocked. We should not say, oh, these are the signs of true revival in America. True revival doesn't happen without one gospel by gospel preaching people. Period. But in the future, at the end, the entire Antichrist system marked by a population of non-Christians compelled by a false but Christ-mimicking leader will support that final false world system, Babylon, the prostitute. That's the first characteristic. A second characteristic of the clients of spiritual prostitution, they're not only connected to the Antichrist and his system, but secondly, they're connected to past false systems. They're connected to past false systems. That's what we see in verses 9 through 11. In fact, verse 9 is like a pause in the narrative explanation. And John is being told, well, where does this all come from? Where does this kind of world-dominating, God-opposing system come from? How could anything like this actually gain ascendancy? Again, this shouldn't shock us. This should not surprise us. This final system is connected to past world-dominating, God-opposing systems of false worship. Look at verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. Now stop right there for a moment. What is wisdom in the Bible? Wisdom in the Bible is not mere common sense. Sometimes we talk about wisdom that way. It's just the good use of truth. Well, what do you mean by truth? Now, if you mean by truth, the Bible, I'm with you. Wisdom is the use, the wise use, the good use, the proper use, the beneficial use of Scripture. But wisdom is not just common sense. So I think what the angel is saying here, here's the mystery. Let me explain it to you. Here, you should have biblical understanding here. Biblical understanding. Here's the mind that has a biblical understanding. In other words, the Bible's already talked about this. You should have seen this coming, John. You're standing there with your mouth open, but you've been told. Well, what was he told? Well, here it is. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Bible teachers are always trying to find historical and present day portraits of some kind of woman sitting on seven hills and say, this is that. Those who look to history to try to define the meaning of Revelation will often point to, this must be the city of Rome because Rome was built on seven hills. Well, that's one account. There are other accounts that describe Rome built on 10. Or a different number than 7 or 10. It's not really clear in history. Those who read the present into the book of Revelation, they're always trying to find existing organizations with some kind of insignia that looks like this. But we really don't need to go outside the Bible to know what's being described here, do we? Matter of fact, we don't need to go beyond the next phrase. The seven hills are not a reference to one place or even one period of time. What does verse 10 say? And they are, the seven hills that support the woman are what? Seven kings. They're seven kings. Kings who rule nations. Nations who are represented by their political leaders. Kings. And these seven kings are connected to the woman. They're connected to Babylon, the final world-dominating, God-opposing system. Now, I want you to think of this with me just for a moment. Think biblically. Where did Babylon begin? Again, back in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, Nimrod, Noah's grandson, founds the city of Babel or Babylon. Genesis 11 describes the city as a global, God-opposing enterprise. That's where Babylon begins. Did you ever stop to wonder why, in the biblical record, going through the beginning of all things, did the Bible stop to pause for a moment on one single city named Babylon and then move on and never come back to it again until later? Why? What's highlighted in Genesis? Well, Babylon in the book of Genesis is the genesis of political, religious, economic, world powers who rise up to oppose God and his purposes and oppose God's people. Babylon, from the beginning of the Bible, is the key biblical embodiment, or you can call it the prototype of an influential nation that dominates the world and opposes God and opposes God's people. And so when you come to the end of the Bible and you see another expression of Babylon, you should go back to Genesis and think, here's the conclusion and the finality and the summary of it all. Now, what's interesting is that the Bible also highlights a variety of other nations through the history of Israel and even in the days of the early church that are also world-dominating, God-opposing nations like the original Babylon. Who are they? Well, notice in verse 10, there's a description here that these seven kings that support Babylon are described this way. Five have fallen. Five are no more. These are kings who don't rule anymore. So it speaks of the past. Five are fallen. One is, that is from John's standpoint in writing the book of Revelation, one is still here. And the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain for a little while. Just stay in your Bible. Don't run to the history books. Don't run to the internet. Just stay in your Bible. What are the nations highlighted in the Bible that were world-dominating, God-opposing nations, especially in relationship to God's people? Well, the first world-dominating power you see is who? Egypt. Egypt. And their leader, the Pharaoh, who exalted himself as a god. And Egypt takes Israel into captivity. Now, I know that when Israel goes into the land and they begin to conquer the land, there are skirmishes and there are battles with the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, etc. But none of those nations were world powers. They were regional powers. Who's the next regional power, especially in relationship to Israel, that's a world-dominating, God-opposing system? Assyria. That takes off the 10 northern tribes of Israel into captivity, just like Egypt had taken Israel into captivity. The next major dominating, world-dominating, God-opposing system that follows Assyria is Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, Assyria and Cyrus, they had their leader. Babylon has Nebuchadnezzar and that leader. And they also take Israel into captivity. The very next system that you see is the Medo-Persians. The Persians come in, and they're another world-dominating system that overcomes Babylon, and they rule the world, and they oppose God. And there's multiple examples of how this system was opposing Yahweh and God's people. Greece becomes the next. Again, a world-dominating, God-opposing system. Antiochus Epiphanes, especially in between the Testaments, comes in, sets up a statue of Zeus in the temple and defiles the whole thing. That's five nations. From the standpoint of when John writes the book of Revelation, they have been the most dominant world powers in relationship to God's people in the Bible. In the Bible. And all with Antichrist-like leaders. It's not hard to see that. But John says from his vantage point, there's one that is. There's one that still is. A king, a nation that's present when John writes would likely be a reference to Rome and the Caesars, which again differentiates Rome from the future world-dominating Antichrist specifically, but it's still a global superpower with their Antichrist figure. And by the way, I think, and I have no problem seeing this, that Peter, at the end of his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5, he's sending greetings to the churches in Asia, and he says, "She who is in Babylon greets you." Well, what would he be referring to? Well, Babylon can be a reference that maybe God's people are in exile, and he's writing to the tribes of the dispersion in 1 Peter, for sure, but where would he be writing from? What would be the capital city of the dispersion of the era? Probably Rome. Who would be the king that is? And then John sees in this, in verse 10, back in chapter 17, verse 10, he said, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. Let's just be clear. John did not see who it was. Let's don't name him if John didn't name him. And it wasn't clear in the Bible who it was. John did not see who this was specifically. It's a future king and a future kingdom. And when he does come, he will reign. But it won't be very long. It won't be like Egypt. It won't be like Assyria or Babylon, the Medo-Persians or Rome. It won't be long like those reigns were. It will be for a little while. Just a footnote here, he didn't say precisely how long. No number is given here. It's for a little while. in perspective of the other nations, I wouldn't take that it means thousands of years or hundreds of years. That would, if a little while is symbolic for hundreds or thousands of years, then I'm not sure what symbolism is anymore. So it must mean for a short time. If Daniel, and he does, describes this final period as a period of 7 years and it's broken into two halves, and we are finding that we're in the final half, even if you take it symbolically, it's a short amount of time in perspective to the whole. So it's just for a little while. This seventh king is probably the prostitute, Babylon, the final Babylon itself. It's the final expression of false religion. Verse 11 helps us see that. Notice verse 11, the beast, which was not and is not, is himself an eighth. In reference to the seven, he becomes an eighth, but he's also one of the seven. So he comes from that final nation and then exalts himself as a final nation in and of himself, which we'll see that in just a moment. So the final nation is likely the final system, the final king connected to the Antichrist, Babylon, and the beast. He comes from that last nation. We've already seen already in verse 3, the Antichrist is a supporter of Babylon. He comes from Babylon, the seventh kingdom, and he will in his own right come forward, and he's the one who goes to destruction. He's the one the Lord will destroy, which, again, we shouldn't be surprised by this. Do you remember what John said in his epistle, 1 John 2:18, about Antichrist? He said, children, it is the last hour. This era that we're living in, these are the end days. This is the last time. This is the last hour. And just as you have heard, listen to this, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. He's coming. So he's not now, but he's coming. That's the language that's used here in Revelation 17. He's coming. John then says, even now, many antichrists have appeared, and from this we know it's the last hour. So whatever antichrist is to come, he's simply another expression of what already has been. He's connected to all the past heresies. So you look at all of the characteristics of world-dominating, God-opposing nations that oppose God's people, and these are going to be the characteristics in a final form of the final nation that comes and the final enemy of God's people and the final world leader. But they're all connected to the same kind of world-dominating, God-opposing nations we've seen in the past. Old heresies die hard. They're recycled over and over. So we shouldn't be shocked. Shouldn't be shocked. Let's look at a third characteristic of the spiritual clients of spiritual prostitution. Third, they contain a unified political power. They contain unified political power. This is verses 12 to 14. These clients of future spiritual prostitution will be unified politically. It'll be like a confederacy of nations that exist in relationship to the future false religious system. It was mentioned back in verse 3. It was also mentioned in chapter 12, verse 3, chapter 13, verse 1. The beast has seven kings, seven heads, but he also has 10 horns. What are the 10 horns? Well, look at verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are what? 10 kings. So we would take that to be 10 nations. But notice what's said about these 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. They're not nations at the time that John writes. They're not nations. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So these kings and these nations do not exist until the beast exists, the final Antichrist. And he will give them their authority. They in turn will give their authority to support him. We'll see that. But they don't rule until the Antichrist gains ascendancy. You say, but it says here that they'll only rule for 1 hour. What are we to do with that? Well, again, the Antichrist gives them their authority and their kingdoms. He gives it to them. So it must be during the final half of the 7-year period of judgment. But look at verse 13. These have one purpose. Why do they exist? One purpose. And they give their power and their authority to the beast. And what do they want to do with that power? And what do they do with that authority in relationship to the beast? Verse 14 tells you, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. When does that happen? Chapter 19, right? Chapter 19. When does the Lamb return? Chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus comes back. Think about this. If you go to Revelation 19, how long do you think the battle is between Christ who returns and the nations who oppose him? Doesn't seem to be very long. He comes out of heaven with the armies of heaven and he slays all the nations with the sword that comes from his mouth, his very words. It doesn't seem to be much of a battle, does it? So it doesn't last very long. I don't know, maybe an hour? Maybe. This idea of 1 hour will be used a few more times in chapter 18, particularly verse 10, verse 17, verse 19, and every time it refers to the hour that it takes to judge the nations. Every time. The hour that it takes to judge the nations. So they get power for a short amount of time. So again, if you want to read 1 hour as symbolic, fine, but it's not a symbol for thousands of years. That would make symbolism meaningless. It's a short amount of time, a very short amount of time. And the amount of time it takes for the Lord to come back and conquer them, that's the amount of time they rule. It's the description of Christ when he comes and he conquers. Again, notice they'll wage war against the Lamb, verse 14. The Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. So you've got kingdoms, you've got reign, you've got power. Well, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, overcomes all that. And who's with him? Those who are with him are the called, the chosen, the faithful. It's a reference to Christians who come back with him. They're described in chapter 19, verse 14. You'll see that again. We'll look at it when we get there in more detail. It's another indication in my mind that believers who come back with him to the earth have been with him already and not during the period of the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. But I want you to notice what these verses are emphasizing. In the end, false religion gains a unified political expression. False religion gains more influence when it has secular authority. Please note this. Christianity sought secular authority in the 300s when they connected themselves to Constantine. Roman Catholicism has spread across the world because of a connection between political power and religious persuasion. The history of religion itself cannot be studied without also seeing religion's connection to the political powers of their day. They will grow in a unified political religious system. False religion is not strong enough in and of itself to spread itself. False religion lusts for political clout. It's always devoid of real spiritual power, so it has to have something to propel it, something to prop it up, and that will be secular authority. False religion finds its primary support in political power. False religion always equates religion and politics. That's a characteristic of the clients of spiritual prostitution. A fourth characteristic. They attain to global popular influence. They attain to global popular influence. Here's the clients of spiritual prostitution, especially at the end, verse 15. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." This is pretty simple. We saw this image back in verse 1. These are the waters in which the system of Babylon sits and rules. This is just simply to say false religion, especially when connected with political enterprise, will gain popular influence. People will love it. They'll support it. It'll be supported by the population of the world, people groups, literally crowds of people. That's how it reads here, crowds of people, mobs of people. Nations, political entities, tongues, different ethnicities marked by their respective languages. They'll all support the system. Every kind of person and how they commonly relate to one another will support this final global religious, economic, political system. It'll have global popular support. And why not? The Antichrist has that kind of global popular support, and he's leading this kind of effort in the end. I just want to suggest to you, religion's going to gain favor again. There'll be a religion that's popular. The world will be very religious. And we've already seen this. When the world is receiving the wrath of God, they know it comes from God. This isn't normal. So they have a system that opposes him. It's religious as well as political. It's not hard to imagine that. I don't think that's hard to imagine at all. We should not be surprised by this. In fact, you do realize that the most popular books among the general Christian population are those that are typically least robust theologically. Have you ever noticed that? The Christian books that sell millions and millions are really thin from a biblical perspective. But they boast the name of Jesus and they popularize a kind of evangelical Christianity that's not tied to explicit precision from the scripture. This is going to be popular. Look at a fifth characteristic of those who support the final world system. Five, they have no loyalty to the prostitute. No loyalty. That's typical of clients of prostitution. No loyalty to the prostitute. Just use them for their own interests, own passions. Verse 16, the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these ten kings, along with this final king that comes from the seven, these will hate the harlot, they will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire, meaning they will completely consume her, turn on her, and as we were already told, this last king will be an eighth king. He'll exalt himself as a nation to himself, which means he destroys Babylon to make himself the final system. Babylon's not just an idea. It's going to be embodied in an international entity that's headquartered in an actual city, just the way it always has been from the beginning of the Bible in Babel to the others, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Rome. They're all this way. It's an actual place that it houses these ideas. It's a typical client of spiritual prostitution. They have ultimately, no loyalty to the prostitute. They'll turn on the prostitute, use it for their own ends. Brings us to a sixth and final characteristic of the clients of spiritual prostitution. They're used to accomplish God's purposes. Isn't this interesting? They're used to accomplish God's purposes. Verse 17, why do they do this to Babylon? Babylon's the system that gave them ascendancy. Why do they do this? Because God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose. What? So they're doing something they don't want to do? Oh no, they want to destroy Babylon. They want to consume it. They want this for themselves. That's just the problem. Their sinful, wicked hearts that know very little restraint do whatever they want to do, and that's consume Babylon, and it accomplishes what God wants, which is the judgment of Babylon. Again, back in Genesis 11, God comes down and flicks their little tower. But in the end, he causes their own system to eat its own. And God uses that as a means of judgment. By the way, you could read Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13, the first part, and the last part of Isaiah 13. It's a description of the ancient city Babylon being destroyed by God. In the middle portion of Isaiah 13 is a description of the day of the Lord that speaks of Babylon being destroyed on the day of the Lord. So a similar way that God used Babylon to bring judgment to Israel, and then God judged Babylon by another nation that destroyed it, it's a picture of what will happen in the end, of how God will use even their own wickedness to accomplish his spiritual purposes to bring judgment on the earth. Isn't that fascinating? Again, all of these kingdoms, they have one purpose. They give their power to the beast. In verse 18, the woman you saw, it's the great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. It's Babylon, and God will eventually destroy her. Destroy her. Why do we need to know all of this? Because we're not supposed to be surprised. We're not supposed to be shocked. And we're not supposed to give in to a kind of religion and false system that starts to erode what we believe as Christians. There's one gospel that saves. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's through his atonement alone, alone. Following him in loyal devotion to Christ is what should comprise us. And any kind of erosion of that, no matter what kind of political cloud it may promise you, if you start to erode the gospel, you lose everything. You put yourself as a client of spiritual prostitution, not as loyalty to Christ. And by the way, you say, none of this has connection to the Lord's Supper. Oh, yes, it does. You're wondering how we'll make that turn. What are we saying in the Lord's table? Who are God's people? Who has been bought by the blood of the Lamb? Who will stand with him no matter what comes? Who will stand and not allow the gospel to be eroded into political and public influence? No. We who take the bread and the cup are the body of Christ bought by the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb. Yeah. We're not going to move with the world into this bland, quote-unquote, evangelical system. Hold firm and true to a true gospel, even if it puts you on the wrong side of history, or if it puts you on the wrong side of the rest of the evangelical population. Yep, they're going to call you the crazies because you just won't give up on the Bible. Don't give up on the Bible. Let's pray together. Father, help us in this time to not be surprised by what we see happening in our world, because it's not new. It's happened in our world before. And you've even told us it's going to happen again in a final way. So help us not to be surprised. Whether it's dominant leaders or dominant political systems, keep us a steady, stable, righteous, Christ-centered people who stand in loyalty to the Son of God. As we celebrate the Lord's table now, show publicly now who your people are. Remind us so that we pray for one another, we hold up one another, we remain loyal to each other as we remain loyal to the gospel. Bind us together by the power of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.